Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We began a study of the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago, and we come to verses 15 through 23 today. And I've entitled the message, Oh, That We Might Know. Oh, That We Might Know. There's a lot of things that it would help us if we knew. And many times Christians are in the dark. I mean, there's so much that's true of us, and we act like we don't even know it. And so that's the thrust of the message this morning, Oh, That We Might Know. Follow in your Bibles as we read, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice today in who You are, and what You've done for us. I pray that we might understand today, anew and afresh, what we have in Christ. And may, Lord, we just thrill today to know what You will teach us. And if we have been negligent, Lord, on these truths, I pray that You might bring them to our minds today and encourage us with them. I know that most people here are probably believers. They've trusted Jesus. So I pray for all of those who do know You that You would encourage them in who they are and what they have today. And help us to live victorious lives because of that. But then, Lord, also we pray for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior, those who have not trusted You. I pray that today would be the day that they believe that Jesus died for them on the cross, that He was buried and He rose again the third day. And having paid for their sins, He offers salvation to them as a free gift if they only believe and receive. So help them to do that today. Give enablement, Lord, to bring the message in a way that would be pleasing to You. Meet with us in a special way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age of great technological advancements, made possible because of what's sometimes called an explosion of information. We are becoming more and more informed of the world around us and how it works. You see, God is allowing man to discover things that have only been known before by Him. He makes everything and He understands how it works. Everything you see around us, God is the one who created it. He made it. And He knows how it works. And therefore, sometimes He allows man to learn about it. He allows man to discover it. In fact, I believe that God determines when and how much man will understand or learn about His creation. Lately, it seems as if the Lord has lifted the lid, so to speak, a little more than maybe before, so as to allow men to marvel at the mysteries of the universe. The result has been great accomplishments, technological advancements, which sometimes we just don't understand. It's beyond our ability to understand. I cannot understand how you can get on a computer and just search the World Wide Web with absolutely no wires attached to anything. I mean, that baffles me. Of course, that shouldn't surprise anybody that knows me, because I don't understand a radio. That's been a long time ago. I wouldn't be able to build a telegraph, probably. I don't understand those things, don't really try to understand them myself. But there's so much that we have today that we have no ability ourselves to completely understand. In fact, those who invent some things don't really understand all that takes place and how it happens. They just know God has given that out there and they've found out about it and they use it, but they really don't understand it. We look at that and say, how great is our God? But the unbelieving world looks at the great advancements and technological accomplishments, and they become proud. And many times they even deny that God, the God who made those things and allowed them to discover those truths. But I think you'll find that any time a society experiences advancement in learning and accomplishments and technology and fails to recognize where it came from, and who made those things, that society will always, without exception, will always deteriorate. They will go down in character and they will go down in morality. Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans and we'll show that as God expresses it in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is actually, in the original language, hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can look at God's creation and know God is an eternally powerful God. Because, verse 21, because that they, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. We have a nation today, we have an age today that knows so much, but they reject God, and therefore you have all these immoral things going on today. It's a direct result of knowing and yet rejecting the one who gives you that knowledge. So God gave them up. It says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. A society who has learned a lot and advanced a lot but rejected God will always go into immorality, even to the extent of homosexuality, which is being spoken of here. But that's not all. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, doesn't this sound like today? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's the result of rejecting God. We live in a society that has been greatly blessed by God, but many have rejected the Lord and have attributed all the marvels of the universe to the God of chance, which is espoused in the theory of evolution, and those so-called thinkers and those so-called smart people of today, those learned men and women today, many times called scientists. Thus, they profess themselves to be wise, as it says there in Romans 1:22, but actually they become fools. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, they are ever living, rather ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Learning more and more and more, but never really getting a grasp of what things are really like because they reject God who made them all. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he expressed his desire to tell them some things. He expressed his desire for them to know some things which only God can give. Now, he was thankful for their faith and their love. Look at verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith and love, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks unto you." He says, Ephesians, I've heard of your faith and your love. Faith toward God, your love toward the saints. And I thank God for that. I thank God for you. It reminds me of the fact that we too should be characterized by those two things. Faith in God and love for the brethren. Love for people really in general, but especially for the believers. It's a mark of the true Christian that he loves other Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And John 13, 35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we do not love the brethren, the Bible says it's an evidence that we really don't love God. It's a mark of a Christian that we love the brethren. But notice that even though Paul was thankful that they had faith in God and that they loved the brethren, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to just say, oh, I believe and I love the brethren. That wasn't enough. He says, I pray that you might know more than that. I pray that you might develop a knowledge about other things that are so important. And oh, how I desire that you might know this. Oh, that we might know some things. Now, Paul mentions four areas that he wants their knowledge to increase. And I want us to notice that today. He said, I want you to know some things. Now, in order to know something, something has to be true that can be known. You know, if I want to know some things about science, that means that there is true science and there's some things out there that are true and established, and I need to learn about them. So when Paul says, I want you to know something, that means these things are true, but you need to know about them. So what are the four things that he wants us to know? Oh, that we might know. The first one is this. Oh, that we might know God. Oh, that we might know God. The world will never come to the knowledge of the truth as long as they persist in their denial of God as the Creator, who made man in His image. The capstone of His creation is man. And God made us in His image. And He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. But the world rejects that. And because they reject it, they'll never really come to the knowledge of the truth because they rejected the Lord Jesus. But it's also imperative that we who trust Christ, who have faith in Him, and we who love the brethren like the Ephesians did, that we have a greater knowledge of God. Oh, that we might know Him. I imagine it's true of everyone here, including myself, that this is an area where we should really improve. Oh, that we might know God. You see, we're made in God's image. As a child of God, we have been born again by the Spirit of God. We have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God. We've already learned that in Ephesians. We are the children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are servants of God. We are ambassadors for God. We are soldiers for Christ. All of these things are true. And so should it not be that we know the one we serve? Should we not know God? You see a Christian stumbling around in their personal life, and they can't seem to get things together, and they can't seem to come to where they really serve the Lord. They're still playing around with sin and still falling to those temptations. And so many times their life is defeated. Why is that? One thing is they need to know God. We need to know Him. Verse 17 says, knowledge of Him. He says, I want you to have a knowledge of Him. The word knowledge is experiential knowledge. It's interesting how God wants us to experience things that we know. Experiential knowledge. If I'd say in here, how many of you know God? Probably most of you would raise your hand. But is it an experiential knowledge? Do you know there's some things that you only learn by experience? How do you learn true comfort from the Lord? There's all kinds of verses that tell you about it. There's verses that said, the Lord says, I am your comforter. Or Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be your comforter. And He will comfort you and all that. But you know how you learn comfort of the Lord? You learn it by experience. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that. He sends us trials so that we might be comforted of God, so that we might know how to comfort others who are going through the same trial by the comfort wherewith we have learned it from God. It's the same way with other things. For example, I get a little frustrated sometimes by people who tell you how to raise children and they've never had any of their own. And they will say something like this. Well, I know the principles of the Word of God. And the Word of God says, that's true. And you can tell me those things. But don't tell me you know about raising children if you've never had any. There's some things you learn by experience and only by experience. And some people who try to tell you, they'll tell you a lot of truth. But sometimes their application and their conclusions they fall short because they don't know by experience. God says, I want you to know. And the word used here in that verse 17, the knowledge of Him is knowledge by its experiential knowledge. God says, I want you to know. I want you to know me. Do we know God as Father? He is our Father. But do we act like it? You know, if you have a really good father who's all wise and he takes care of you and he provides for you and all of that, it gives you a confidence. There are some Christians who don't have any confidence. They're scared to death of all the problems. They're scared to death of all the things they're going through. And they haven't seemed to learn that they haven't seemed to come to know God as their Father. He's the provider. Do you know Him as your provider? Have you experienced that? Have you trusted Him in the times of trial so that you know He's the provider? You know that by experience. Do we know Him as our comforter? Some people go through trials and they blame God. They lash out at God. They won't allow God to comfort them, and so they've never known Him as their comforter. Paul says, I want you to know God. I think Paul knew God. I think Paul knew by experience how he could trust the Lord. He had been through so much, and yet he trusts the Lord in the midst of that. Have you learned to trust the Lord or to know God as your counselor? The one who can give you advice. You go through a trial, and there's all kinds of things happening. You don't understand it, and you go to the world for their counsel, and you go to friends for their counsel, and you go to different places. But what about going to God for His counsel? Do we know Him as our counselor? And then do we know Him as our friend? A friend that sticks closer than a brother. I like sometimes when we ask for testimonies and some of our widow ladies will say something like this. I thank the Lord for His presence. I thank the Lord that He's always with me. I'm alone, but He's with me. They have learned that God is their friend. And they can trust Him. And Paul says, I want you to know. I owe that you might know God. But then he goes says another thing. Oh, that we might know the hope of His calling. Look at verse 18. He said, I want you to know this. And the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It actually could read the eyes of your heart or the eyes of your soul being enlightened, that you may know the very innermost being of your person. That you might, from the very innermost being of your person, may that be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of His calling. You see, God's people are a called out people. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. God called us out of the darkness, put us in His light. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we are called to glory and virtue. God has called us to glory and virtue. We are to be a glorious people. A glorious people. And a virtuous people. Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at it earlier a couple weeks ago. We have been chosen in Him to be holy and without blemish. He has chosen us. He has called us out to be holy and without blemish. And by the word, by the way, the word church, you know what it means? It's the word in the Greek language, ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. A called out assembly. I'll comment on that a little bit later about church, but it's a called out assembly. So who are we? We are a called out assembly of believers to the Lord. And the Lord says this, I want you to know the hope of your calling. You're called out. But what's the hope of that calling? The word hope, it means anticipation of something that we know is going to happen because God has promised it. That's my definition of it, and I think it's a very good definition. The anticipation of something that we know is going to happen or know that's coming because God has promised it. That's hope. There's no guessing. There's no question. There's no wondering if it's going to happen. There's not, oh, I hope so. I don't know what my wife is really planning for dinner today. I never thought about it, never asked her. Maybe she's not planning anything. I don't know. We had some chili yesterday. We might have that. I don't know. But sometimes, you know, I'll get real hungry. Right now I'm not, but sometimes I'll get real hungry and I'll think, I hope that we have. I don't know if we're going to. I just hope that we're going to. That's not Bible hope. Bible hope is an anticipation of something that we know we're positive will happen. And we base that on the fact that God promised it. And God says, you are a called out people and I want you to know the hope of your calling. What is the hope of our calling? Let me give you some of the ingredients of it. First of all, we have a hope of a final salvation with absolutely no condemnation. Not condemned. That's great to know that out there in the future, when I face God, there will be this. No condemnation. No chance whatsoever. Absolutely none that I'm going to be lost. I am not going to hell. I know that. I'm sure of that. That's a wonderful hope and anticipation of something God has promised. I will not be condemned. How do I know that? Because Jesus already took my condemnation upon himself. He died for me. He suffered for me. He paid the price that was owed to God. It's all paid for, bought and paid for, assured, made sure because Jesus. And so I know I'm not going to be condemned because he promised that. If I would believe him, no condemnation. The Bible says it like this in Hebrews 6, verse 18. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, anchored within the veil. We have a hope, a wonderful hope. We've fled to Christ for refuge. We laid hold on him. I remember the day I did that in Xenia, Ohio, on a Thursday in the pastor's study, Pastor John Teeters, Emmanuel Baptist Church, Xenia, Ohio. I remember the day I was 22 years old. I laid hope. I laid hold of the of Jesus Christ as my refuge. I ran to him for refuge. I laid hold on him. I trusted him. And I have a wonderful hope that I will not be condemned. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. That means it doesn't disappoint. Verse 9 of that passage says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved. I have that wonderful hope of final salvation. I have a hope of God's purposes for my life. God has a purpose for my life. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, it's a passage you know well, but we never get tired of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 25 says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're waiting for something because we know it's coming. It's a hope. And part of that hope is this, verse 28. We know. Paul says, I want you to know the hope of your calling. Here's part of it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I know he has a purpose for my life. And so when things come into my life I don't understand, I know God has a reason for that. I might not like it. I might not enjoy it. God doesn't necessarily want me to say to him, oh, I'm really enjoying this. He just wants me to say, I trust you. I trust you. And so we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Therefore, he can conclude verse 31. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I have this hope that God's in charge and everything is going to work out for good to those that love him. I also have a hope of victory over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible." And he goes on to say, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" I mean, we're going to have a brand new body. And he concludes by saying this, "Your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not in vain. I mean, I have a wonderful hope. My body might deteriorate here, but this isn't the end. I'm going to be like Jesus someday. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and death not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We have a hope of someday having a brand new body. We have a hope of victory over death because of that glorified body. We have a hope of seeing Jesus face to face. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. I was talking to Bill at the rest home the other night, and he told me this. He said, "Pastor, preacher," he said, when I die and I wake up on the other side in heaven, the first one I'm going to see is Jesus. Now that means a lot to Bill because Bill's blind. Can't see anything. I mean, he has a cane he tries to get, he has to use to get back to his room and into a place. He's the one that said, I talked to him and he said, I said, hello, Bill, how are you doing today? And he said, "Who is this?" I said, "It's that ugly preacher." And he said, "Oh, how are you, McGuffey?" Couldn't see, but he knew, I guess. That's Bill. But Bill said, "When I wake up on the other side, the first one I'm going to see is Jesus." That's a hope. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's so important about the rapture? Oh, I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to see our loved ones that have gone on. I know that. I'm going to see my wife's mother. She's a precious mother-in-law. And I'm going to see her dad. I'm going to see those I've known that are very special to me. I know I'm going to see them someday, but that's not the most important thing. And the Bible says we should be caught up together with them, all those we just mentioned, and we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with them? No. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He's the one. That's my hope. I'm looking forward to seeing him. And then I have a hope of a new home. A new home. John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, where God lives, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I assure you of this. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Not hope so, but I will come again. No so, that's Bible hope. "I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." A brand new body. A brand new home. I'm going to have that. Paul said, "I wish that you would know the hope of your calling." When you get down and discouraged, Paul said, "Wait a minute, listen. Don't you remember? Don't you know? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You have a hope. But then also, he says, "Oh, that we might know God's riches in us." Look at verse 18. I think sometimes we read this but understand it wrong. He says in verse 18, "For I reckon..." I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, I have an inheritance waiting for me. The Bible says in 1 Peter, it's an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, my inheritance. Whatever God has waiting for me up there, it's mine. And God has made sure of that, and it's reserved. Nobody can take it away. But that's not what he's talking about here. No, look at it again. He says, I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I want you to know how special you are to God. I want you to know how special you are to God. We need to know how valuable we are to him. Christians would not live defeated lives if we would know how precious we are to God. You see, God made the universe by his power and his spoken word. And we look at the universe and say, wow, this is great. We get a little hold of a little bit. And maybe we got savings or something like that. And we've got possessions and we get a hold of it and we say, wow, this is great. But the Lord said, I made that by my word. But let me tell you what's really special to me, God says. And God says this, you're the ones that's special to me. Do you know you're more special to God than all of his universe? He's going to destroy it someday and make a brand new one. It's not hard for him. He's going to destroy it all and make a brand new one. That's not hard. But you're special to him because he sent his son from heaven who came down to this earth, became a man. I mean, it took Jesus 6 days as the pre-incarnate Son of God, 6 days to make all the heavens and the earths, the earth and all the heavens, all of it. Everything out there, all those galaxies, everything that you can see, everything beyond what anybody can see, God made it all in 6 days. But he sent his son down here on the earth, and he became a man, and he lived here for 33 years in preparation for what he was going to do. That 33 years, he lived a perfect life in demonstration of who he was. Never sinned. Never once. He performed miracles to show who he truly was, that he was genuine. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross of Calvary, God sent his, put down all of our sins upon Jesus. And he bore that load on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced that. He shed his blood on the cross. And then he died there on the cross. They put him in the grave. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave, victorious over death and hell. He did that for us. But he says this, the universe, I made it by the word of my power. But you, I bought you. I paid for you. I redeemed you. I purchased you. And it wasn't just some change. It was my only son that I gave for you. You're precious to me. And God says this, I wish you would understand. I wish you would know. Oh, that you might know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. And that he considers riches. Now, this glory should be evident today. I mean, the glory of who we are should be evident today. Ephesians 2 says, in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Christians should walk, talk, work, play, do business, and worship. All of that should be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And sometimes we fail at that. That's why Paul says, I wish you would know who you are. Don't you think all of our conduct sometimes is very displeasing to the Lord? And it's not that the Lord looks at us and says, you should know better. It's that the Lord looks at us and says, my dear child, you are so valuable to me. Why are you acting like trash? I mean, you are valuable to me. When a Christian gets down on himself, he doesn't understand this. When a Christian belittles himself and says, I can't do anything, or I'm not important, or somebody else is more important. You remember the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, that it's foolish for you to compare yourself among each other. comparing themselves among themselves. He says, you're not wise. And so many times Christians do that. We look and say, I wish I could be like somebody else. Not realizing God made you how He wants you to be. And because you're saved, you're precious to Him. You're valuable to Him. And Paul says, I wish you would know that. I wish you would know the riches of His glory in His inheritance. I wish you could understand that. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And by the way, church, I want to remind you, we are the church. We're a called out body. I want to ask a question today. Why is it that it's so prevalent today and so popular today to establish a church and not call it a church? They say, well, we're just trying to take the edge off to reach the crowd. Wait a minute. Who put the edge on there? God did. What does God say? He says, you are my church. You are my called out body. I write to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church, the church, the church. He says, you are my church, you are my body, and I gave myself for the church. Why are we ashamed of the word church? I don't want to pastor a church called excitement or whatever you might call it. I don't want to mention too many names. I might get one that's here. I don't want to pastor a church like that. I want to pastor a church that's such and such church because I'm proud to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. And we should not be ashamed of that. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. There's a glory associated with being the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I wish you could know that. I wish you could know how special you are to God. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. We are His inheritance. That glory should be evident today. The way we walk, the way we talk, the way we live, it should be evident to the world. And by the way, there's another trend that I don't particularly like. I'm starting to meddle, I know. But that is the dress down trend. You know, we go to church. If you went to some special thing at work and the bosses were there and it was a special dinner and everything and they said, this is dress up or this is, you know, they have classes of dress, you would go and be glad of it. But many churches today, they might still teach the truth and all that. Now, I'm not saying they don't, but I'm saying it's a bad trend. And we say when you go to church, you should just look the way the world does. You know, come as you are. There's nothing special about church. Just come like you are. Well, I believe you should come as you are. If that's all you have, then that's great. I want you to be here. I don't care if a person walks in. I had a lady one time walk in here, the church, sat down in the back with short shorts on. I would not dare rebuke that lady for doing that. Never. Now, I know some people who would. I mean, we're glad they're here. But when you come to know Jesus and you find out I'm a part of the body of Christ, I'm special to Him. I mean, is it anything too much to ask God's people to say, hey, when you come to church, maybe we should be a little special. Maybe we should try to dress up a little bit because we're in church. Nothing wrong with that. And I think there's still a glory that we need to express to other people. The glory should be evident here. And I know dressing up doesn't make you special. There's some people dressed up, the worst gossips in the world. There's some dressed up immoral people that come to church. And the dress isn't the important thing. I'm just saying that there is some importance to it. And we've got to be careful we don't go the other way too much. But then it's going to be evident in the future. The glory of the church is going to be evident in the future. And Paul says this, I wish you would know the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Look at it, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 25. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man... that's chapter 4. That's a good verse too, but chapter 5, verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God says, I'm working on you. So in the future, out there in the future, when I present you, I want you to be holy and without blemish. My friend, when God presents us, it's going to be a glorious church. A glorious church. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He's raised us up together. Verse 6 says, made us to sit together in heavenly places. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I don't deserve to go to heaven, neither do you. I have faults, I have failures, all of us do. But the Lord says, in the ages to come, he's going to show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I'm going to walk down the streets of gold, you're going to walk down the streets of gold, and somebody will probably say, he's here? She's here? And the Lord, if it would be this way, I don't know if he will, but the Lord might, he could do this. He could walk up and put his arms around us and say, you better believe he's here. And it's all because of me. Not him, but me. I bought and paid for his sins. And this will never happen in heaven, but if it could, and somebody would offer an objection, the Lord would say, wait a minute. You have nothing to say. You weren't worth it either. You don't deserve it either. We're in heaven. We'll be in heaven as a trophy of God's grace. You'll be surprised at some of the people that God saves and takes to heaven. And then sometimes we'll be surprised maybe by those who didn't make it, if God lets us know. Because they were trusting their goodness and not the grace of God. But the glory will be evident in the future. But look at chapter 1, verse 6 of Ephesians. He predestinated us to the adoption of children, verse 5, by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul said, I wish you would know how special you are to God. The riches of his inheritance. And then finally he says this. Oh, that we might know his power. Oh, that we might know his power. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? How great is God's power? He tells us about it. He says he raised him from the dead. Verse 20. He ascended him up to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's how great God's power is. I mean, he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there were other times that people raised from the dead. But all those other times, they raised from the dead. And then they had to die again. They didn't come out from being dead and have a resurrected, glorified body. They were just resuscitated, you might say, or brought back to life. Jesus did that. There were times when people were raised from the dead. But Jesus was different. He raised him from the dead, gave him a brand new glorified body. I mean, a glorified body. The body he had was fit to dwell on this earth. But when he gave him the glorified body, he could walk through a wall. He could ascend up into heaven. No space suit or anything like that. He could ascend up into heaven. And God took him up into heaven and seated him at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He raised him above all angelic beings. He says, above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. He raised him above everybody. You might talk about orders of angels, as some people sometimes talk about. You might talk about angelic creatures, but God says they're nothing compared to Jesus. He's above all of those because he's God the Son. And then he says, above every name that is named. I don't care what name you mention on this earth. That ever has been or ever will be. Jesus is above every name. And also he puts under his feet everything. All are under his feet in subjection to him. and he's made him to be the head over the church. The head over the church. Another good reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the word church. Because Jesus is our head. He's our head. He's the head over the church. So the greatness of his power is very evident. But this power is for us as well. He says in verse 19, I wish you would know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's our power. That means that we have security. John 10, he says, you are in my hand and you're in the Father's hand and nobody can pluck you out of his hand. When I know Jesus as my Savior, I'm secure because I'm in the hand of God and nobody can pluck me out of his hand. That's power for me. And he says his exceeding greatness is power to usward who believe. But not only power for security, also power to live for him. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The resurrected Christ, his power lives in me. He lives in me through the person of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Don't ever say as a Christian, I sinned, but I couldn't help it. Yes, we can. And all of us have sinned, but none of us can say, I couldn't help it, because we could. We have the power of God. We don't have to sin. We can have victory. If you are saved, you have resurrection power. We can be victorious. We can be overcomers because the Lord says we are victors in Christ. We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. Romans 8, verse 37. So Paul is saying to us this morning, oh, that you would know. Church, oh, that you would know. That you would know God as your comforter, as your friend, as your provider, as your father, as your guide, if you would just know God. Oh, that you would know the hope of his calling. All that you have to look forward to because he called you. Oh, that you would know the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. Oh, that you would know how important you are to God. You are his inheritance. And oh, that you would know his power. If you would quit leading a defeated life and trust him and let him give you the power that you need, it's available to you. It's his power. Oh, that you would know that. You see, friend, we're rich. We're rich in Christ. But we might not know all that we need to know about those riches. And Paul says, I wish you would know. The story is told. It's a true story, I understand. And I got this from Dr. Wearsby in his book. He gave this illustration. It said the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. One day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own. So he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures he already owned. Had he had the catalog of the treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. What Paul is saying to us today is, you have it. It's yours. And oh, that you would know God. He's your God. Oh, that you would know his calling. He called you for a particular purpose. If you would only know that. Oh, that you would know how important you are to him. And oh, that you would know his power. Resurrection power. You can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. May God help us to recognize what we have in Christ. And then today I would like to close by saying this. If you've never trusted Jesus, oh, that today you would understand that you don't have God. He's not your Savior. Oh, that you would know that you don't have any hope. Oh, that you would know that if you die like you are, you're going to go to a place of eternal punishment.
Because those who are very special and precious to the Lord, He's going to take to heaven. But those who reject Jesus, you are rejected by Him because you rejected Jesus, and you'll go to hell. Oh, that you would know there's power available, but you don't have it. You can't live for God because you don't have Jesus. Oh, that you would know how bankrupt you are so that you'd flee to refuge to Jesus and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for reminding us of our riches. Lord, we don't understand sometimes all that we have. But I do pray that you might use the message today to remind us and to clarify our thinking, and that we might go from here today glad to be a part of the church, glad to be a child of God, confident because we belong to you. Lord, forgive us for failures. Forgive us for sin. Help us to please you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.